May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When we see medieval paintings of biblical events, it is often noticeable how the surroundings are very similar to the time of the painter, rather than trying to imagine ancient Israel or Roman Judea. There's also now, of course, some modern art that envisages Jesus in the modern world. What would Jesus have looked like here and now? Where can we see Jesus now? To a degree, that's a good thing. We need to experience the reality of Jesus in our world, in our life. Similarly, we need to hear God's word speak to us in our time and our situation. But there's also a danger here. We can too easily assume that Jesus was living in our world, that there's not much difference between then and now. And we can think that the words of the Bible speak directly to me or to us. Even more so, we might assume that the words of Jesus are immediately directed at our individual journey of faith. But that can get us into difficult territory. Some words of Jesus are indeed easily applicable to us. They are easily understood in any cultural and life setting, but many are not. After all, even the farming techniques used in our times are drastically different from those of Jesus' day. And when Jesus talks about Pharisees, Sadducees, the temple, the Romans, and other groups of his time, we need to realize that the dynamics in Jesus' time were a bit different. We need a little bit of context sometimes to understand the words of Jesus. Of course, Jesus' words are applicable to us, but at times we need to understand them in their context first and then see what they might say to us. Otherwise, we are sometimes running the danger of contorting the words of Jesus to fit them to our expectation and circumstances, and to such a degree that they may be totally bent out of shape. I think that's also the case with the parable of the tenants. So in my sermon today, I'll first take the parable in its context at the time and only relate it to us later. Now, the reason for that is that over the years, so many people, and commentators included, have avoided the very clear interpretation of the parable in its own context because it makes us uncomfortable and because a simple reading has so often been misused in the history of the Christian church. Well, in the parable of the tenants, we have a landowner who planted a vineyard, rented the vineyard to some tenants. He later sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. The tenant seized the servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Last of all, the landowner sent his son to them. The tenants also killed the son. Jesus then concludes by quoting from a psalm, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our sight." He concludes the parable by saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Well, reading it in its context, we would say that God is the landowner, Israel is the vineyard, the rulers of Israel are the tenants, the prophets are the servants, and Jesus is the son of the landowner. Certainly the chief priests and Pharisees took it that way, for they knew that Jesus was talking about them. So that's all very simple. But in this parable, Jesus also clearly referred back to Isaiah's song of the vineyard, which we heard first. Isaiah already proclaimed judgment over the vineyard, for it had not produced fruit. God had formed Israel as an instrument of God's mission in the world to bring about a holy and just society among the nations of the world. But Israel had failed. It had only yielded bad fruit. And so in God's name, Isaiah proclaimed judgment. Now, by referring back to Isaiah, Jesus connects with the prophets and indicates that he himself is part of that line of prophets. Of course, Jesus also says in the parable that he himself is even more than a servant or messenger. He is the son. or so to say, he's more than a prophet, he is the Son of God. The Jews at the time might not have immediately interpreted that statement as meaning that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but they would have certainly known that the son of the landlord is the Messiah, the anointed one who is as close to God as a son to a father. The parable of Jesus is also a parable about judgment. The vineyard, Israel, would be taken away from its current leaders and given to other tenants who would produce fruit and give to the landlord. And from what we read in the preceding chapters, it's likely that the new tenants are the little ones who repent and follow Jesus. They will be great in the kingdom of heaven. It is they who will inherit the kingdom. Now, one more thing to note about the parable is the fact that, in a sense, Jesus seems to predict his own death. But the parable itself does not explicitly say that through Jesus' death, Israel or humanity at large will be saved, at least not immediately. Rather, the parable seems to indicate that Jesus warns the Jewish leaders who want to kill him. It is the rejection of Jesus that brings about judgment over those very same leaders and means that the vineyard is handed over to the other tenants. The parable is more about judgment than salvation. The parable of the tenants in most of the gospel comes very soon after Jesus' cleansing of the temple. Now, some scholars have suggested that through the cleansing of the temple, Jesus indicated judgment over the temple. Because the temple did not bring good fruit, but rather seemed to be part of a system that had grown away from God's purposes for Israel. Now, just after our parable, we read that Jesus looked at the temple and told his disciples that not one stone there would be left on another. So here he was explicitly proclaiming judgment against the temple. Of course, just over 30 years later, the temple would be destroyed. Many Jews, including Christians, saw this as judgment of God on Israel. Now, at the end, Jesus ends the parable by quoting Psalm 118. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, in contrast to the temple, where stones would not left be one upon another, here the new temple would be built up with a stone that is rejected. So that is a link between the two. But how is the psalm, that verse from the psalm, related to the parable? Well, there are three ways it relates to that. First of all, linguistically. So in Aramaic and Hebrew, the word for stone is Eben or Eben, and the word for son is Ben. So you get very quickly from the rejected son to the rejected stone. That will be the capstone. So to listeners, it would be very similar. Now, secondly, the quote from the psalm is related to the parable through the reference to the Messiah. So in the parable, we had the son of the landlord, who was clearly identified as the Messiah. And the stone is also often a name for Messiah, so to say, in Hebrew, because in the prophet Daniel, it gets a bit complicated, but I hope I make it quick. In the prophet Daniel, a statue made of various metals, which represents the kingdoms of the world, is struck by a stone and shattered. This stone had long been interpreted as the Messiah. Therefore, the reference to the stone is linking one story of the rejected Messiah with a verse from the Bible that could also relate to the rejected stone or Messiah. So there's the link there. And thirdly, the quote from the psalm may clarify more clearly who these new tenants of the vineyard in the parable are. They are to be identified with the rejected one who now is rebuilding Israel. Now, overall, the parable is quite clear then in its context. Israel has failed to do what God formed it for, has killed the prophets and even the Messiah, so that God will give the task of Israel not to its line of current leaders, but to new people who follow the Messiah. Well, so far, so good. It's very easy to understand the parable. But why has it been read quite different in recent years? Well, I think there are two reasons. And the first one is an unfortunate history of Christian anti-Semitism. Because the parable can be read that the church has replaced Israel, that God has moved from Judaism to Christianity. Such a reading then contributed to the many atrocious treatments of Jews by Christians over the centuries. Well, throughout the church history, there have been many instances of such bad treatment of Jews from Christians. Of course, there have also long been Christian voices against such condemnation of the Jews. But I think overall the mood has only really turned decisively among Christians after the horrors of the Holocaust. And now we are often afraid to say anything that would imply anti-Semitism. Now the strange thing is that we can quite reasonably say that Isaiah proclaimed judgment against Israel, but it gets difficult to say that Jesus proclaimed judgment against Israel. But of course, they were both prophets of Israel, both sent by God to address a nation that had gone astray. They were both concerned, first of all, with critiquing Judaism from the inside, so to say. Jesus was a Jew after all. Now, we leave to one side the question whether Isaiah was a Jew that gets into all sorts of complicated historical arguments, but Jesus spoke, first of all, to the Jews of his time and told them that they would have to change and that the direction that their leaders were taking them in was not the right direction. The relationship between Jews and Christians is quite complex. From a Christian perspective, I think St. Paul probably gave the best answer to how that parable may be interpreted by the church. In the letter to the Romans, he asked, "Did God reject his people?" And Paul's answer was, "By no means. Rather, Paul argues that God is faithful to his people, the Jews, even when they disobey. In any case, there's always a faithful remnant chosen by grace." What then, Paul asks? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. In other words, the fullness of God's love was shown in Jesus, and it grieves Paul that so many Jews cannot see this. But for those who can come to faith in Jesus, both Jew and Gentiles, they will receive fullness of life. Paul compares Gentile Christians to branches who were grafted into the tree of Israel. For that, Christians need to be grateful, not judgmental towards the Jews. The acceptance of people from all nations is a sign of grace. We always need to remember that we are like foreigners being accepted into a new community. And just like Israel continually remembered that they were once slaves and foreigners, so we have to remember that we have been called into God's people. The second reason the parable has often not been read in context is that so often we want everything to be about us. If the parable is mainly about arguments between Jesus and some Jewish leaders 2,000 years ago, what does it say about me? What is the direct application of the parable? And we always need to have application at the end of Bible studies. Well, there may not be a direct application, but if we take it in its context, there are indeed a few consequences. Now, I've already indicated one, namely gratefulness that we are accepted into the people of God and humility at our own understanding and salvation. With this also goes a strong concern and empathy for the Jews. But I think we can go in even further than that and see the parable as a warning of judgment against God's people at every time and place, particularly its institutions and leaders. If God has given us grace, God expects fruit. And if that isn't forthcoming, then we may just be left to our own devices so that the vineyard will be trampled and neither pruned nor cultivated. Maybe such a fate has been repeated throughout church history. The established church has become without life, possibly even corrupt, and has suffered as a result, for it has left the source of its life. New movements have arisen that were full of life and faith. If the church does not constantly return to the sources of life, it runs the risk of decay. Now, I don't intend to point to a particular church organization in this country, worldwide, or any other country that suffers decay. Even in churches with the greatest apparent decay, there are signs of life, after all. And we do know that there are always human problems in even the most exciting of movements. Nevertheless, I think the parable gives us pause to think what we build our lives upon. Is it social norms and customs? Is it church structures and tradition? Or is it the living Jesus, the Son of God?
It's from Psalm 80. Restore us again, O God. Show us the light of your face, and we shall be saved.
Restore us, O Lord, so that we know your presence and your grace.
You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it.
The gospel of God's grace and forgiveness was brought to the lands of our ancestors, and the dark forces fled from its light.
You cleared the ground for it, and when it had taken root, it filled the land.
Your gospel flourished and brought peace to the nations, peoples, and tribes. Your spirit took root and transformed lives.
The mountains were covered with the shade of it, and its boughs were like those of mighty cedars.
From highland hamlet to riverside cities, your gospel spread and your praises were sung in homes and churches.
It stretched out its branches as far as the sea, and its shoots as far as the river.
From seaports to peoples across the oceans, the good news of Jesus Christ was carried, and people across the world trusted in your name.
Why then have you broken down its fences, so that all who go by pluck off its grapes?
Why then is your church broken, and its name carried in disdain?
The boar out of the forest roots it up, and the beasts of the field devour it.
Your church has become irrelevant in our culture, and is torn apart by the tensions of our society.
Turn to us again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see.
Turn to us again, Lord God, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Transform your church again, so that we might experience your presence.
Bestow your care upon us, this vine, upon its stock, which your right hand has planted.
Take care of the instrument of your mission, which seeks to fulfill the example of Jesus, the Messiah.
As for those who burn it with fire and cut it down, let them perish at the frown of your face.
Protect the church from all who attack it, from within and from without. Be you her guide and her hope.
Let your hand rest upon the one at your right hand, the one you have made so strong for your service.
May the church indeed follow her Lord Jesus faithfully, so that it may be strong in your service.
Then we will never forsake you. Oh, give us life, and we will call upon your name.
Though we have not been faithful at all times, we ask you to give us life so that we will sing your praises.
Restore us again, Lord, God of hosts. Show us the light of your face, and we shall be saved.